With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Good students of American history recognize the date of June the 6th, 1944, as D-Day. That's the date of the largest amphibious attack in the history of the world. It took place when the Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy. But that attack, which is most properly known as Operation Overlord, was actually planned and administrated for nearly 2 years. June the 6th of 44 merely marked the culmination and the manifestation of a plan that had been on the drawing board, on the draft table, if you will, for a couple of years. Well, in a much more glorious and gracious way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of an eternal plan of redemption, which according to Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter's Pentecost sermon, the death of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Or as Paul puts it here, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was not only according to plan, it was according to the Scriptures. Now here in our memory passage, two times the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, says that this gospel message was according to the graphe, the Scripture. The Greek word here, graphe, we get our word graphic from this, speaks literally of something that has been written down. Even carried over into our English translation of the word Scripture, you see the root word script. A script refers to something written. The word script would commonly refer to the written down verbal parts of the actors in a play or a movie. A transcript is a written record of what was actually said. A postscript is the written part of a letter or correspondence that follows the signator. A manuscript is something that is handwritten, as opposed to former President Biden's auto pen. And the Scripture speaks of something written. Before we let our fingers do the walking through the Scriptures to see the death, burial, and resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament, I want to just briefly deal with a relatively new notion, which is actually an old lie, that the early church did not have a written Bible. I heard it in a Facebook reel just last week from somebody's erroneous Resurrection Sunday message, saying that the early church, the movement of Christianity, was not based on the writing of a book, but based on an event, because the preacher who's just erroneously parroting a heresy that was propagated a few years ago by Atlanta area preacher Andy Stanley taught that early Christians did not even have a copy of the Word of God until the 4th century and a church council. I just want to introduce the message tonight by telling you that when the Apostle Paul said that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the Scripture, he is affirming that the early church had a book, some pages, and some letters, and some words that were written down in that book. In Nehemiah's day, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And the Bible says there in Nehemiah chapter 8 that for hours they read from the Word of God. In King Josiah's day, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22, the backslidden, nearly apostate nation of Israel found a copy of the Word of God. It was a literal scroll. Some things had been written down. There's a text you'll see on the screen in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. As Israel began to move into the promised land, God said, this book of the law, not this oral tradition, not just the thoughts and abstract concepts, but this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, and thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that is what? All that is written therein. Moses' body, wherever it was barely cold from the grip of death. When God says there's a book and you can read what's in that book to know the way you ought to go. But I could not bring a better witness to the stand than the star witness, he who is faithful and true. In Matthew 22:32, our Lord said, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Notice Jesus did not say, "Have you not heard what was spoken?" He said, "Have you not read what was spoken?" The master teacher is implicitly, and I would even argue explicitly, teaching that God said something, and he said it, and it was recorded in a way that you could read what God had said. When our Savior was tempted in the wilderness, every time he declared, "It is written." When he sat in the Nazareth synagogue, he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and said, "This day, this scripture, this written down word of God is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus even prophesied that not a jot or a tittle of the word of God would pass away, even when heaven and earth passed away. Again, not just thoughts or concepts, letters and strokes of letters. Beloved, it is theological malpractice to teach that believers did not have a copy of the written word of God until a 4th century church council. So according to the Lord Jesus Christ, affirmed in this month's memory text by the apostle Paul, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were, among other things, a fulfillment of prophecy recorded in sacred writings in the blessed book of God. It all happened according to the scriptures. Now, I want to wrap our study tonight around three simple truths. I've already been hinting at this trilogy of doctrine: the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, first of all, the prophecies of his death were according to the scriptures. Now, we don't like to talk about death. I've told you several times, we joke about it, have euphemisms for it. I heard about an adamant fisherman who died and left his wife, and she wanted to take out an obituary, but she found out you had to pay by the word. And then she said, "Well, just put in the paper, Boudreaux died." The clerk said, "Well, ma'am, the first 5 words are free if you'd like to add 3 more words. And she said, "Well, then put down Boudreaux died, truck for sale." But Paul is not afraid of using the word died. He uses it here, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, what were those scriptures that recorded and prophesied the death of the Son of God? For this, we want to go back in our Bible to some of the very first pages. Turn with me to the book of Genesis and the 3rd chapter. With your eye and your heart on Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we're going to look at what scholars, all the good scholars, unanimously believe is the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy that a Savior was coming into the world. We even call it the proto-evangelion, the first evangel, the first giving of the good news of grace. In chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." From the very advent and entrance of sin into the world, God prophesied that a Redeemer was coming. And in this first evangelistic messianic prophecy, God says to the devil, "You're going to have your head crushed. But in the crushing of your head, you will inflict pain and physical punishment upon the promised seed of the woman." It is an ancient prophecy about the death of Christ. You're still here in Genesis 3. Look down in verse 21. "And now the man," or the Lord God, verse 21, "made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In the beauty of the Garden of Eden, God is already picturing that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That the only way that someone can be saved, their sins atoned for, washed away, has to be by the shed blood of a sacrificed animal. I believe that this was a lamb, though the scripture is not explicit. Turn now to the next chapter, chapter 4, and I want you to notice beginning in verse 3. This records the murder of Abel at the hands of Cain. Genesis 4 and verse 3, and it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. You have to kill that member of the flock to get that fat portion to bring to the altar of God. And the Bible says in verse 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Not too many weeks ago in our Sunday school lesson, we dealt with the two offerings, the two sacrifices that were brought by Cain and Abel. And many well-intentioned teachers through the years have said that Cain's problem is that his heart was not right. Brothers and sisters, the problem is not that his heart was not right, his offering was wrong. He was the first to find out the hard way you can't get blood out of a turnip. You have to approach God on the basis of sacrificial blood. Now, we won't read all of this, but write down a reference to Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. Genesis 6 through chapter 9. In those chapters, you read of the flood of Noah and the immediate aftermath. It is a reminder that God takes sin very seriously. And as Paul would say in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. That the sin of mankind warrants and requires the wrath of God. That if God did not pour out the sentence of death because of the sins of mankind, God would not be just, righteous, and holy. This is why we thank God for the cross, because it is there that Jesus bore the penalty for our sin and our rebellion. You're still in Genesis, turn to chapter 22. Genesis 22 is the well-known, well-loved story of Abraham taking Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah. God had told him that he was going to sacrifice his son there. And the story climaxes in verse 13. Are you in Genesis 22? Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of, that is, as a substitute for, in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Scholars and archaeologists understand that Mount Moriah was in the same mountain range as a skull-shaped mountain called Golgotha. In the Latin, it's called Calvarius, the place of the skull. Tonight, we thank God for the prophesied lamb that would be sacrificed in our place at a hill called Mount Calvary. Turn over to the second book of your Bible, the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus 12 is the night of the Egyptian Passover. In Exodus 12, I want to begin reading in verse 23. Exodus 12, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. Could I interrupt the reading of the text to ask you, has the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ been applied to what we might call the doorpost of your heart? The Bible teaches us that the penalty for sin is death. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins shall surely die. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden that the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, the day you rebel against me, transgress my law, break my commandments, on that day you shall surely die. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died immediately in their spiritual relationship with God. They would die ultimately in their physical body. Why? Because the just, righteous penalty for sin is death. But thank God there's a remedy. The remedy is the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And when the death angel came through the Egyptian landscape that night, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Verse 24, and you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter into the land which the Lord will give you, and that he has promised, you shall observe this. And when your children say to you, what does this rite or ritual mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. You know what we ought to do every time we contemplate the marvelous mercy of Calvary? We ought to bow low and we ought to worship. We ought to lift our hearts. We ought to lift our hands. We ought to lift our voices in heartfelt, grateful worship to God for the picture and the prophecy of the death of God's Passover lamb. Turn now to the middle of your Old Testament and the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, a great messianic psalm of David. Psalm 22 is actually quoted by the Lord Jesus on the cross. The statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a quotation from this 22nd psalm. But I want to call your attention to verses 14 through 16. I'm talking about how the death of Jesus happened according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, one would include Psalm 22, beginning in verse 14. David prophesied, I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David prophesies about the death of the Redeemer and says, they pierced my hands and my feet. You need to understand this prophecy of crucifixion was given around 800 years before crucifixion was even thought of by the Persians and long before crucifixion was perfected by the Romans. You may as well have read in the Old Testament reference to the gas chamber or the electric chair or a firing squad by modern centerfire rifle when you read about death by crucifixion. It wasn't even in existence at the time. We'll not turn there, but jot a reference to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10 also references the Messiah being pierced. But any study of the scriptures that prophesy the death of Jesus would not be complete without turning to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. So let us turn there to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, the suffering servant of God. I'll remind you Bible students that in Acts chapter 8, Philip, the soul-winning deacon, came up alongside the Ethiopian's chariot. The Ethiopian had a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and it was turned to what we have as chapter 53, and he asked the question, is Isaiah writing about himself or about someone else? And Philip joined himself to that chariot, climbed up in there, and took the text we're about to read, and the New Testament says that he preached Jesus unto him. This is a prophecy about the death of Jesus Christ. Let's start in chapter 53 and verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I want to interrupt the text to tell you this is another picture of what we call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, dying in the place of sinners like you, dying in the place of a transgressor like me. Why? Because all the rest of us, like wayward sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned to our own wicked way. But thank God, God in grace, before the world's foundation, devised a plan in which he would place our sin, this text calls it our iniquity, on Jesus Christ. And then what would happen? Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, that's a reference to the Passover lamb, like a lamb that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That speaks of his death. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Why did all of this happen? The prophet said, because of the transgressions of God's people, who were the ones to whom this stroke of affliction was actually due. Oh, the hymn writer put it like this: he took my sin and my sorrow and made them his very own, bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. And beloved, when he suffered and died there alone, he suffered and died, are you listening, according to the Scriptures. Jesus made this connection himself on the Emmaus Road. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, the Lord, speaking to those two Emmaus Road disciples, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Well, what prophecies was he talking about? Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, again, the written down things, and he said to them, "So it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." In just a few moments, God willing, we're going to get to that third day resurrection from the dead. But you can't get resurrected from the dead, according to the Scriptures, until you're first dead, according to the Scriptures. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You see here the prophecies of his death. Secondly, Paul writes about the plans for his burial. Now, even though the phrase "according to the Scriptures" only appears twice in our Corinthian passage, grammatically and theologically, we could apply it to the statement about his death. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, we could rightly say according to the Scriptures, because the plans for his burial were also recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. You know, pre-planning and funeral planning, advance arrangements, that's becoming more and more common. I was thinking this afternoon about a funeral that I preached almost 2 years ago here in this sanctuary of our dear precious sister, Miss Sis Young. And she had gone down to the funeral home, and she, as much as any funeral I ever officiated, she had every jot and every detail written in her own hand, exactly what she wanted done. It was easy to follow. Her precious children didn't have to ask a lot of questions about what Mama would have wanted, what songs she might have wanted, what Scriptures she might have wanted read. But nobody made burial plans in as great and graphic a detail as the Lord Jesus Christ. And might I submit tonight that even if you do go down to the local funeral home and put all of your plans in writing, when you die, you're trusting that your survivors carry out those plans. There's no ultimate guarantee that they're going to. But Jesus, by the Spirit, had those burial plans written down and actually controlled the circumstances of both his death and his burial. You want to talk about power? Being able to control your own burial after you're dead. You might consider the burial of the body to be assumed. That's because of our culture. When we hear that someone has passed away, we want to know, what are the arrangements? When's the visitation? What time will the funeral be? What funeral home? What church? Is it going to be by burial? Will there be a graveside service, or will there be a cremation? We understand something has to be done by law and by culture with that physical body, but it was not always that way in the ancient culture, especially for someone who was considered a pauper, or as in the case of the Lord Jesus, wrongly considered to be a condemned criminal. You may remember in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus tells the story of the rich man who died and the poor beggar who died. The beggar died and opened his eyes in Abraham's bosom, and Jesus adds this very important footnote. He said the rich man died and was buried. Why is that important? Because in that day, oftentimes the rich were buried, but the poor were not. Oftentimes, their bodies were added to the daily trash, carried out to the burning trash heap known as Gehenna. Therefore, Gehenna is often considered a synonym for the horrors and the fires of hell. It is also a historical fact that oftentimes the bodies of condemned criminals would be left on the cross to hang there for the vultures and the crows to come and eat their flesh as another warning sign for those who would commit those crimes. The burial of Jesus is so important in church history that it is exalted and honored in song. You remember the old song that said, "Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away." Or the great Fanny Crosby, when she wrote her hymn, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," writes these words, "Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Thank God, tell how he liveth again." The literal burial of Jesus Christ was considered important enough for church leaders to actually include it in the Apostles' Creed. Now, we are not, as Baptists, generally a creedal people, but especially if you were raised maybe Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist, or if you have studied these great creeds from church history, you may remember that the creed says that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. But far more important than the burial of Jesus being recorded in a history book or even in a hymn book, it's recorded in his book. God prophesied in the Old Testament that his son would not be carried out with the evening trash. His corpse would not be consumed by the predatory birds around Jerusalem. The body of Jesus would be buried. Isaiah 53:9 is one of those scriptures. And there the Bible says his grave was assigned. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Bible students know that reference to the rich man speaks of Joseph of Arimathea, who inquired of Pontius Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus and buried it in a previously unused tomb. In human terms, the body of Jesus was not treated according to the typical custom of either the Romans or the Jews. Why is that? Friends, it's because what the Romans were intending, God was superintending. And what the Jews were planning, God had already pre-planned. While Pilate might have thought he was ruling, our sovereign Lord was overruling. God had already decided that after Jesus laid down his life on Calvary's cross for the sins of his people, his body would be buried according to the scriptures. Here's another one. Psalm 34 and verse 20. He keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. That is, the body of Jesus was going to be preserved in burial. All four gospel writers actually speak of the specific events of his burial. And while you don't build doctrine based merely on word count or verse count, I find it more than a little instructive at how much space Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give not to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but to the burial of Jesus. You note takers ought to write this down. Matthew's gospel has 18 verses from the arrival at Golgotha until the final breath of Jesus. 18 verses deal with his death on Calvary. 10 verses deal with the actual burial and preparation of the body. Mark records 16 verses from what he calls the place of the skull to the Lord's final breath. 16 verses given to his death. 8 verses, half, deal with the preparation and burial of the body. Dr. Luke has 14 verses describing the arrival at Calvary until the final breath of our Lord. Against those 14 verses describing his death, there are 8 verses, a little over half, again as many, about the burial of Jesus. The Apostle John lists 14 verses about the cross, and almost all of those are just dialogue, conversation from the cross. But for those 14 verses describing the events of Calvary, John records 12 verses about the burial of Jesus. For you see, 8 centuries before Jesus walked on the earth, Isaiah prophesied about his burial in the tomb of a rich man. It was a tomb, quite frankly, that probably didn't even exist at the time, in a place that when Isaiah wrote about it, didn't even have what we would call a cemetery. Let me just illustrate how profound this is. I want you to imagine that 14 generations from now, I told you that one of my descendants was going to be buried in a cemetery in the Atlanta area where the Mercedes-Benz Stadium now stands. I mean, the Falcons have already died there several times, but there's no reason to think, I shouldn't have said that, no reason to think that there would ever actually be a graveyard there. Yet when Isaiah prophesied about where Jesus would be buried, he speaks of it with that same level of accuracy. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and according to those same Scriptures, he was buried. The prophecies of his death, the plans for his burial. We conclude our Bible study tonight by considering the promises about his resurrection. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I chose in my outline to call these promises, promises in the plural. For there are many promises in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and many of them, by grace through faith, apply to the coming resurrection of the sainted dead. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are fallen asleep, so that you would not grieve as those who have no hope." Listen, church, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Our Savior talked about the Old Testament promises of his resurrection in Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. "Now he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things,'" here it is, "'that have been written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be ridiculed and abused and spit upon, and after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. So again, our Savior thought and taught that the resurrection was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that had been written about him. Now, in the interest of our time, I want to just give you a couple of them tonight. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, which you will recognize as the day of Pentecost. When you get to Acts chapter 2, just turn there and wait on me. I want to show you an Old Testament passage of Scripture, one of those according to the Scriptures from the Old Testament that is quoted here in Acts chapter 2. It's another messianic psalm of David. In Psalm 16, verse 10, David writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Your Bible may call it Hades or even hell. That is not a reference to the lake of fire or a place of torment of sinners. But Sheol, Hades, sometimes called hell in the Old Testament, was simply the abode of the dead. It's where the soul would immediately go when separated from the body. And David prophesied, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." David had seemed to be writing in Psalm 16 about himself. But there are two places in the New Testament that the apostles are clear David was prophesying about Jesus Christ. One of them occurs in the Pentecost sermon. Did you find your way over to Acts chapter 2? Look at verse 29. In fact, if you look from verses 25 through 28, Acts 2, 25 to 28, Simon Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, where David said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and you will not allow the Holy One to undergo decay." But look, starting in verse 30. Peter said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he," that is David, "looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." That's what he meant when he said he was neither abandoned to Hades nor that his flesh would suffer decay. Simon Peter is giving a logical part of his sermon. He says David prophesied that his soul would not be abandoned to the abode of the dead and his bones would not undergo decay. But he said, "I could take you to the tomb of our great-great-grandpa David." David was clearly not writing about himself. But God, having anointed David temporarily as a prophet, David reached ahead in time and prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may write down a reference to Acts 13, 35. We won't turn there in the interest of time. But the Apostle Paul quotes this same 16th Psalm to the church at Antioch and makes the same argument that it was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We're talking about the resurrection on the third day being according to the Scriptures. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2 speak about a third day resurrection. And we know that our Lord Himself said that the sign He would give to the world was the sign of Jonah the prophet. Matthew 12, 40, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we're just about to land this Bible study plane tonight, but could I ask you a simple question? Have you ever read in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem? He's going to be handed over to godless men. The scribes and the religious leaders would mock him, ridicule him, that he would be put to death. Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death, but I'm going to rise again the third day." I mean, he said it in plain, simple language, translated in most of our Bibles into red ink on white paper. Have you ever read those statements of Jesus prior to the cross and wondered, how did they miss that? I mean, he said it just plain. Going up to Jerusalem, handed over, going to be killed, going to rise again on the third day. Frankly, when the disciples seemed surprised at his resurrection, we're surprised that they were surprised, because it happened just as he promised. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to mark the 15th anniversary of a prophecy that came from a quack theologian radio preacher by the name of Harold Camping. In May of 2011, he confidently predicted that Christ would return on May 21st, 2011. And as happened on other occasions in history, his followers believed him so much, they sold their homes, quit their jobs, and spent their remaining days, they thought, warning others about the soon return of the Lord. May 21st came and went. Camping said, well, it was a spiritual return. The actual return would be in October of that year on the 21st. That day also passed quietly, and eventually Harold Camping had to admit that he had been wrong. Harold Camping's predictions were wrong before he even gave them. But every promise that God ever gave about his first coming was perfectly fulfilled. Every promise he made in the Scriptures about his death came to pass. Every picture about his burial, according to the Scriptures, was fulfilled. Every promise about the resurrection 3 days after his death came to pass. In fact, one of the greatest sources of confidence we have in the promise of his second coming is that his first coming happened exactly as it had been written. For the Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.